Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verse 9 this morning. And before we jump into that, I'm going to read just real briefly. We've already read it once this morning, but John 1:14. You don't have to turn there. We're going to be camping out in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. But let me read John 1:14 for us real quickly as we get going. It says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so that's what we've been hearing, right, for all these weeks of Advent leading up to Christmas. Now we're on the other side of Christmas, and the realization that Christmas is a time where the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, was born. Jesus came to earth. And so that is the fact that Christmas is built around, and the fact that changed the trajectory of human history in many ways. And so as we read that, I also want to follow up with that and read from the book of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. If that is the fact, Paul helps us unpack a little bit more of the meaning of this event. 8:9 says this. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." Pray with me. Lord, this morning, I confess that this is such a lofty thought. It's such a humbling thought. It's a thought that doesn't, I admit, grip me as much as it should. And so, Lord, I pray right now that You will open our eyes to this truth. You becoming poor so that we may become rich. And may that change us. Holy Spirit, will You speak through me, speak through Your Word, and soften our hearts to the truth of the gospel this morning. We love You. We pray these things in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, it was probably a time like this, but a little bit colder in Wyoming, a little bit post-Christmas a few years ago, where some children had grabbed their sleds and they were sledding. They went up this little embankment near a railroad overpass type deal, and they stumbled across a man. And he wasn't very lively and active, so they went home. They told their parents. He was just laying there. They called the paramedics. They came, and they tried to resuscitate him, but they couldn't. It was a homeless man who was sleeping there for the night, and he ended up freezing to death, unfortunately, that morning. Now, that would be tragic enough in and of itself, except what he didn't realize was that he was a millionaire. You see, a year before, they found Timothy Henry Gray under that overpass, his very wealthy aunt and heiress of a copper fortune of $300 million passed away, and he was one of the people who got part of the inheritance. And so at the time of his death, he was actually worth $19 million. How much of a difference would it have made if he would have known that he was a millionaire? Instead of sleeping under that overpass that night, he would have been in some McMansion or loft in New York City or a Four Seasons hotel, warm and cozy and whatnot. But unfortunately, because of what he didn't know, he died. Paul, today, is drawing our attention to something that is important for us to know. That those who call on the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are rich. Rich. And that knowledge changes everything. But the reality for many of us is, as many of us are like Mr. Clay. Either we aren't aware of the riches that have been lavished upon us by the God of the universe, or we might know it, but we're still sleeping under the overpass. We've not let it change us, affect us in the way we live our lives. And so this morning, that's what Paul wants us to look at, is how we in Jesus Christ are rich because He became poor. He starts off, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's something that is important to know. Now, the context of what we're talking about today, this is kind of a strange Sunday after Christmas passage because it comes in a section in 2 Corinthians where Paul spent a lot of time kind of defending his ministry. The church in Corinth were kind of at odds with him, and so he's saying, hey, you know, like, this is why I didn't come to you. Here's some of the problems that we're having and why you shouldn't be looking at it this way, but this way. And he's laying out the gospel as he's doing it. And in light of this, he enters this place here in chapter 8 where he calls them to act on this gospel that he's been laying out up until this point. And he says, hey, there are people who are in need, and he does what he does at a lot, what he does, what he has done at several other churches. He takes up an offering for those who are in need. And it's actually in that context he's saying, hey, guys, now it's time to be generous because of all the things that you have been given, right? And so he takes up the offering in light of this. And this is one of those examples. This verse comes right in the middle of him saying, it's time to be generous, guys. It's this idea that what is true comes before what to do, right? He's saying be generous, but he's doing it in the context of saying, Christ became poor for you so that you will become rich. That is what is true of you. In light of that, how you are to live your life is to live it generously. And so that's the context that we're coming out of today. And in the midst of that, I also realize that in our culture, as we talk about this idea of becoming rich in the church, there is a philosophy or a theology that exists in the church where they say, hey, if you follow Jesus, you're going to become rich. You're going to make money. Things are going to go really well for you. And we've talked about that in the past of being kind of the health and wealth gospel, and it's a false gospel. That's not a category that even holds Jesus Christ himself, right, who was poor and homeless. And when people said, hey, we want to follow you, Jesus, he said, hey, if you follow me, you're going to a place where foxes have homes and birds have home, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. That's where you're following me. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to be poor, but the understanding is never, never, never that if you follow Jesus, you're going to be a millionaire. So I just want to say that at the beginning. In fact, we're going to read a passage from Ephesians chapter 2 where it talks about God lavishing the riches of his grace upon us. We're talking about a spiritual idea that invades our everyday lives, okay? Not necessarily just material wealth as we walk into this. And so as we walk into this, we're going to see what are the things that we know. What's this grace of Jesus Christ that every single one of us must be aware of? And there's two things. We see one person who goes from riches to rags, and then we see another person who goes from rags to riches. So the first thing is someone who goes from riches to rags, and then someone who goes from rags to riches. So let's first talk about the riches to rags. Let's look at the pronouns in verse 9, okay? It says this. It says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Who is this he that it's talking about? Well, right before it, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the he. That's the arrow that the he's are pointing back to. And he said, you know what Jesus did for you. You know how he became poor for your sake. Let me read Philippians 2 for you. This is kind of one of the preeminent verses of all of Scripture, which talk about Jesus becoming poor for us. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, became poor, right? By taking on the form of a servant, poor, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus went from riches to rags for us. And he does it in three areas. There's many other areas we could pick from, but we only have about 30 minutes together this morning, and so I'm going to pick a few areas where it's clear from Scripture where he went from riches to rags. One is through his glory. His glory. John 17, Jesus prays to God. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There's this time where he became human, where he wasn't sitting up at the right hand of the throne of God. In fact, he came down to earth and lived a pretty not so glorious life. Think about this. Luke 2:7. You heard this week. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Okay, when we think of manger scene, you know, like if you go and you look at one of these stable scenes, right? It's all clean hay. Mary's wearing like pressed linen. The shepherd's like rubbing the back of the neck of some cuddly little sheep, right? I mean, it just, you want to go in and join, right? It looks so fun. That's not where they went. They were in a barn with animal waste on the hay, and laid him in a manger where there was probably animal drool, right? Mary wasn't in fine pressed linen that was just waving out. She stunk, probably, after a long journey in active labor towards the end. It wasn't like this warm and fuzzy, wonderful scene. And as they walk through the streets, they're like, excuse me, God here, he needs to be born. Can you like give him a room? We got a barn. That's quite different than sitting with God in heaven, wherever heaven is, right? It's quite different than being at the right hand of God on streets of sapphire, as we just sang in this song, but he exchanged it for a floor of hay. Or even what I just mentioned in Luke 9, where Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes and birds have better homes than the God of the universe in the Bible. He went from riches to rags in his glory. He also went from riches to rags in his power. In his power. Think of this, Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the words of his power. Jesus Christ keeps the whole universe together by the word of his mouth. He's not like the guy at the gym on like number 9, like shaking, just trying to hold it together. Just by the very words of his mouth, he is holding the entire universe together. Yet, we have some of these words. Luke 23:35-39. When he was on the cross, the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, and one of the criminals who are hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. They're mocking the guy who holds the whole universe together by the word of his mouth. Now understand, we as humans don't do so well when people challenge our power. I know this, some of you will not have watched this, and I apologize, but last week I was watching football. Odell Beckham, Josh Norman, a wide receiver for the Giants, a cornerback for the Carolina Panthers. Supposedly, this one guy kind of insulted Odell Beckham's manhood or something. And so the rest of the game, Odell Beckham, this kind of gladiator, just keeps hitting him, punching him, wrestling to the ground, spearing him with his helmet. And at the end, he catches a touchdown over him, and he does this like chicken strut, like right over top of him, kind of like, I have just asserted my power over you now. But that's what we do. We do the chicken strut all the time. We just do it in more, you know, padded ways so people can't see us. That's why we yell at our kids when they question our power, or our spouse. When we feel like our power is undermined, we start screaming because we want to reassert our power as quickly as possible. And the Savior who came to earth did quite the opposite. In that moment, when that criminal was mocking him, saying, hey, king, you could save yourself and me too. Why don't you do it? He could have just gone, zzz. That's it. Story's over. But he didn't. He laid aside his power in that moment. Went from riches to rags for us. And then finally, he laid aside his comfort. Think about Hebrews 12:2. The author there writes, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, agony, right? Went from right hand of God, no suffering, no pain, to agony on the cross, despising the shame. See, that's the thing. I've been thinking about the word shame a good bit. I think shame is moving more into our culture at a pretty great rate as we're becoming less and less a guilt culture and more, I think, a shame culture. Shame is essentially a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. In essence, Jesus willingly came down to a place where they were going to strip him down to essentially a diaper and hang him on a cross. And if it were to happen today, somebody would take a picture on their phone and put it on Facebook to shame him. Who does that? Okay, maybe we'll go through some pain for somebody, physical pain, but shame. We often don't think of Jesus was shamed on the cross. That was a cross, a death of criminals. It was a curse, the Bible calls it. He laid aside his comfort to come down and be shamed for us. If you see me driving around, you'll see I'm driving a Honda Accord. It's not a new car. It's a 2000. It's got a horrible paint job. And you may think it's just because, you know, it's a good car. I don't have any car payments. Great. It's a frugal thing. And that part of that is true. But the other part of it is what it represents to me. I was telling my wife, when that car dies, I will weep. Because, not because it's such a cool car. It's a 2000 Honda Accord. It's a four-door. It's not that cool, right? But back when I was in college, and this was in 2000, my dad calls me and he said, "Hey, I won my lawsuit." Awesome. Now, some of you have told stories about my dad before. He was disabled when I was 9, and it happened in a place where somebody wrongfully did something to him, and it made him sick, and it was permanent. So we had some things caught up in the court for years, and my dad, before he was sick, was an electrical engineer, very successful, kind of top of his game, starting to make money, and for a guy who came from some pretty humble means, this was huge for him to finally start making money, and then he became disabled. But then finally we won the lawsuit, and I was like, yeah, was celebrating with me. He's like, "Hey, next time you get a break from college, come home. We're going to go get you a car." I was like, "All right, good stuff. Sounds like a plan to me." And so we went, and we went to the Honda dealership, and he's like, "Pick one," you know, and he gave me a little bit of a price range, but I got the top of the line, you know, Honda Accord. I know, you probably think I'm lame because I wanted a Honda Accord and not something else, and that's okay. You can think that, but I am practical. Anyway, and so I got it, and, you know, I was driving it for 5 years. I loved the thing, and then one day my dad calls me, and he says, "Hey, I'm really getting in dire straits with money. I need your help." And I said, "You won a lawsuit? What happened?" And he said, "Well, it wasn't that much money." I never asked him how much it was. I just didn't. And I said, "How much was it?" And he told me the number, and I'm like, "My car was an enormous percentage of your earnings, of what you got." And I said, "My car?" And he said, "You know what?" He said, "I was never able to provide for you." He said, "And you always drove that beater $500 1987 Corolla where I had to take the bolts out of the seat so I could scoot it back far enough that my knees wouldn't hit my chin, and I had to strap 6x9 speakers on the back door so nobody could sit in it, but I could listen to music." And and so that was what I had. It was a tin can on wheels. And it always grieved my dad because he knew I got made fun of for this thing. And if I got hit in it, I was a goner because it was just so tiny. He said, I just had to give you a car. I just had to give that to you." And so in that moment, within months, I looked at my wife and we're talking. I'm just like, "Of course we're going to bring him up here. Of course we're going to move him up a block away from us, and we're going to pay his bills, and we're going to do these things," because not just the car, but over and over, over the course of our lives, his generosity and love for us has just come through time and time again. So of course I'm going to respond in generosity. Ladies and gentlemen, remember, it cost Jesus his life so that you could have it. And the response for us when we look at that, when we gaze upon the beauty of that, it's nothing but generosity in every aspect of our lives. Here, it's in the context of money. It's in the context of an offering, you know. In the conversation, when we think of our giving, what we give to church, parachurch, whatever we're giving to the needy, it goes from, "Oh, how are we going to make it to get to the 10% threshold," to, "Here, you've blessed me so much. How can I not be generous with what you've given me?" In our relationships, right? When we look at the messy neighbor across the fence, who we're like, if we do this, it's going to become messy and uncomfortable. But when we look at Jesus and how he went from riches to rags with comfort, that's going to challenge how we approach our neighbors. And even in my own heart, in the last week, as I've wrestled through this, I'll be honest with you. As I watch the news and I see shootings and things like that, and then I hear of refugees who want to come into our country, my heart position wants to go to self-preservation and fear. That's where it wants to go. But this is challenging me to say, what does it look like to be generous in that? And as I say that, I know there's people in here who your blood pressure just went up when I said that because it's political and things like that. What I'm not saying is I have the answer to the exact policy that our nation should put in place. I think there's 1,000 answers out there that could work. But the thing I want to challenge myself and you on is as you have these inflammatory conversations about refugees and things like that, ask yourself the question, am I having this conversation, what is coming out of my mouth, is it coming out of a position of self-preservation and fear? Because I would argue that's not what we see here. Or is it coming from a position of our Savior went from riches to rags? How on earth can I enter this conversation to replicate that in the world around me? It's a challenge for my own heart. And I challenge y'all to think that way as well, especially as we enter into this crazy year of elections. All right, so riches to rags. Let's talk about rags to riches. Let's look at the pronouns again. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know, right? Here comes the use. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He went from riches to rags so that we would go from rags to riches. Now, what does that look like? Well, first off, we're going to look at two things. One, our original state, and two, our new state. First, our original state. And this is, again, something we talked about a while back, but I want to just read this to you. Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn there, feel free. But Paul writes this. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." What can dead people do? Nothing. They're dead, right? I used to do a Bible study in college, right? I think I told you this before. I'd take my Bible study and we'd read through this and we'd sit on the tombstones. Probably not a good idea, but if you're in campus ministry, you can do anything, right? That's what happens. And I just used to sit there and I'd read this. I was like, what can that guy do? Nothing. Paul is saying here, you are spiritually dead as a doornail apart from Jesus Christ making you alive. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's saying, you're dead in your sins, and part of that is you have on the devil jersey. You're following the devil. When you're dead in your trespasses and sins, there's no middle ground. You're on the devil's team. That's who you're following. There's two teams in the Bible, right? There's those who have the Jesus jersey on and those that don't. And there's no middle ground. There's no JV. There's no, like, there's two teams. No matter how many, like, good things you do over the course of your life, you have either placed your faith in Christ and are wearing the Jesus jersey, or you haven't and you're wearing the devil jersey. And you may say, well, but Anthony, I do good things and I'm a great person. Well, the reality is even in Matthew chapter 7, people went up to Jesus and said, well, Jesus, you know, we did things in your name. We did these good things. And Jesus' response to them is he said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You weren't on my team. Maybe you were doing good things, but you were doing it for the wrong guy. Your own motives, whatever that may be. That is our reality apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of times when we talk about Jesus saving us, we talk about Jesus making up for our shortcomings. Like, that's often as big as the gospel gets for us. We're like, well, I believe in Jesus, so he made up for where I just couldn't quite get there. But this is saying he justifies the wicked. He raises dead people. He turns hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. There's no, I was almost there. You were dead, and he made you alive. If you ever go ring shopping, a lot of times they'll pull out this velvet kind of bag and it's dark colored and they lay it down and they put the ring on top of it. And it's oftentimes so you can see the contrast between the darkness and the sparkly light brightness of the ring. It is so important when we understand that we've gone from rags to riches, we understand the rags. Enemies of God is who we are apart from Christ. That's our original state. But there's a new state. If we place our faith in him, he brings us to a new place, right? We'll keep reading in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. God's acts alone is what moves us from being an enemy, a child of wrath, to a child of God. That's rags to riches. Now, there's a thousand categories we could go to kind of unpack this a little further. I'm just choosing two. It's a couple that we talk about a good bit, especially in places like Living for the King. But it's looking at, one, the fact that we went from children of wrath to becoming children of God. That's adoption. And the other is, we've been justified. We've been made right in God's eyes through this. So let's talk about adoption briefly, very briefly. Ephesians 1:5 says this, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And then Romans chapter 8 says this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, or Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness within our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We have been adopted by the King of the universe. Children of wrath. You know, one of my friends, I talked to one of my friends a couple weeks ago, and he was telling me, he said, yeah, one of my friends called me one day, and he said, I have tickets to the Red Sox game for you. He's a huge Red Sox fan. And he goes, cool. He goes, hey, and they're the owner's box. And he's like, awesome. So he went, and he was sitting there, and he said, it was crazy. He said, in between innings and things like that, Terry Francona, who was the manager at the time, I think I got the name right, he just came over to him and just started talking to him. Didn't know him from Adam. He just started talking to my buddy Jim. David Ortiz, you know, he'd come back after bats, and he'd just kind of shoot the breeze with my buddy, and he's just like, what is going on? And they brought him tons of food and things like that, and he's just eating like a king. And I said, why were they talking to you? And he said, because I was sitting in the owner's box. They didn't know who I was, but they knew that I was a big deal because I was sitting in that box, right? And he had all he could eat and things like that. Adoption is the fact that he has taken his enemies and he sat us in the owner's box. All of the honor that comes to Christ comes to us. Not the ultimate, of course, but when Christ is honored, we're in Christ. We receive that. The things that Christ inherits from God the Father is ours. You know, what if my friend Jim was like, well, they keep offering me food, but I think I've got to pay for it. I don't know. I'm not sure I have to pay for it. It's kind of like sitting in first class. Whenever I sit in first class, which was once when I got bumped up, they're like bringing me food. I was like, do I have to pay? I'm not going to eat that, you know? And they're like, why? It's part of the ticket. I was like, I don't believe you, you know? So what if my friend Jim was like, I don't believe you, and he just starts stealing hot dogs from the guys next to him, right? See, that's what often happens is we kind of get our get-out-of-free-hell card when we receive Jesus into our hearts, but then we act like we're sitting in the owner's box, but we have to steal our hot dogs, right? We just say, no, I don't believe these things. I've got to take control of it. I've got to rip the hot dogs out. David Ortiz, look at me. Look at my batting stance, right? Like we're still trying to say, I'm not quite sure that I'm fully adopted. I'm fully in this family of God thing, so I've got to kind of pull my own weight. That's what happens when we don't lay hold of the reality that we're now sitting in the owner's box. Rest in that reality of what God is declaring over you as his children. The other thing is justification. Now, this is a big word. Romans 5:1-3 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified is like it's a judicial term. It's like a guilty, not guilty type thing. Where, you know, before, it's like, you know, you owe something to the mob. I hope nobody in here owes anything to the mob. But if you do, there's no peace with the mob at that point, right? You owe them something. And so until you make right on that, you're not at peace with them. Our original state is we're not at peace with God. We are guilty. Now, I don't want to liken God to the mob. That's weird. That's not a good transition there. But either way, what God does when he declares us righteous is when we place our faith in Christ, he is saying, because of what Christ did for you, I am declaring you not guilty. Now, in Sunday school, we usually say a good definition of justification is just as if I have never sinned. But that's only half the definition, right? So let's go back to the mob illustration. This wasn't planned, the mob thing. I'm just doing this on the fly. So you watch out. This is going to get crazy. So say you owe like $1 billion to the mob, right? The first half of justification is like all of a sudden you were declared, hey, that $1 billion... Jesus paid it, right? You're up to a zero balance. That's the first half. But then the second half is this, and let me read this verse to you, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so essentially we go from a billion-plus dollar deficit that we could never repay to zero. And then God says, oh, and by the way, because of what my son has done for you, when I see your account, I see his account, and his account is infinitely in the positive. That's justification. That's what that means. A couple weeks ago, I was, it was actually Christmas Eve. I was talking to one of my neighbors. Let me see where my time's at. Oh, good. I was talking to one of my neighbors over the kind of back fence, and we were exchanging Christmas cards. And I handed him his card. I was like, I don't know if I spelled your name right. I'm sorry. And he goes, that's okay. I can't even write my own name. I'm like, whoa. He's like 86, 87. And I was just like, wow, okay, explain. He goes, I grew up in Italy, World War II. My family trade, they were farmers and they were masons, and I was kind of part of the masons piece. And so, in that world, and a lot of the world up until now, you kind of inherited your job. You inherited, your value, the family name. That was back when, family names meant probably a lot more than it does today. And it got me thinking about something that I heard Tim Keller say once about how the world has changed from things that we just inherit. We inherit vocation, we inherit family names and things like that, to now our culture's moved to a meritocracy. It's all about merit. Basically, a good example of this is whenever you get a job, you have to give them a resume. You have to say, this is why I've earned the right to have this job, right? And we do that everywhere. I mean, I remember my freshman year of college, all the guys, all we did is walk around and talk about what we did in high school sports. We're like, this is what I did in high school sports. Isn't that great? And that's how we kind of earned merit with each other and whatnot. And so we live in a culture where we have to give people our validating performance record constantly. We're constantly showing people our resume of saying, this is why I'm a worthy mom. This is why I'm a worthy son. This is why I'm a worthy coworker, because of this. That's how our culture's wired. And if we believe that's how our culture is wired, it makes sense that that bleeds into our view of God. We believe that as we look at God, we say, God, I have done this, and so now I'm worthy. I've gone to church. I grew up in a good home. I help people. I'm not as bad as that guy. Look, I'm okay. You can let me in. The reality is that's not justification. That's self-righteousness, not righteousness declared over us by God. When we come to really know that, it puts an end to the striving of us feeling like we're constantly having to hold out our resume to people to show them this is why I'm deserving of X. I read, there's an article in The Atlantic here in the last week where it talks about huge suicide clusters among high school students in the Silicon Valley, one of the most affluent areas in our country and really in the world. And they have everything. But there is this undercurrent of performance, of them being told continuously, if I don't get into Stanford, if I don't get into this and I don't get into that, I am not worthy. And so they're throwing themselves in front of trains. We do that all the time. We hold up our resumes. Me as a pastor, right? My church isn't growing. If my ministries aren't doing this, then I am a failure. And God is saying, no. You have the righteousness of my son. You are so far from a failure, it's unbelievable. Believing justification is resting in what Jesus has declared over us and living in light of that. Jesus has declared you his son, if you have put your faith in him. He is in daughter. He has declared you totally righteous, forgiven, not guilty. Stop acting like someone you're not. Paul wants us here to realize we're not Mr. Gray. We don't need to live under the freeway, in the cold. We are rich because Christ became poor. Jesus makes us rich at great cost to himself in order to make his enemies his friends. That's the meaning of Jesus coming to earth over this Christmas season. Let me pray. Father, We confess, I confess, the fact that I often live far outside of believing that I am your child. I can functionally say it out of my head, but Lord, my heart often dictates other things. I feel like I need to steal the hot dog. I feel like I need to do something to kind of secure myself because I'm not quite sure I'm your child. Lord, forgive me for that. Lord, I pray that those truths will seep down to my heart. And I pray for every one of us that that truth will seep down to our hearts as well. And Lord, we also just confess to you, Lord, it is so hard in a society that is built around constantly holding out our best face for everyone. Facebook profiles, Twitter profiles, Instagram profiles, resumes, whatever it may be. It is so hard to fight this thought that we have to justify ourselves, that we have to have our own righteousness. And it's so hard for us to rely on your righteousness and what you've declared over us. So, Lord, will you help us to see, convict us where we don't see those things at work in our own heart. And I pray, most importantly, Lord, Christmas is over, but I pray maybe in this lull between holidays and breaks that we will be captured by you becoming poor so that we will become rich. So, Lord, we love you and thank you for this time. In your name, Jesus, amen.